And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him.
Well, it started at 9 o'clock in the morning. Mark is careful to tell us that it is done by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The 6 most consequential hours in all of human history. Undoubtedly the most important, significant day in the history of the world. The day that Jesus died. And Mark, who tells his story in his gospel in a rapid fire sort of way, very quickly. It's the shortest of all the 4 gospels. He uses words like, "and immediately." Immediately Jesus went here, or then, and Jesus said this. And there's no sense of chronology. There's no sense of time. There's just forward movement and a quick telling, a very fast pace of the gospel story until he gets to this day. And then it slows way down. So much so that Mark feels the need to tell us that at 3 particular times of the day, the time of the day when Jesus is on the cross. And in this sort of way, Mark, in a masterful kind of way, is getting our attention to say, pay very close attention to this story. It is the most important story that's ever been told. And so today we begin a new series of messages called Cross-Examine. And what we're going to do over 4 weeks, the 4 remaining weeks of Lent, is we're going to look at each of the 4 Gospels, and we're going to see how they tell the story of Jesus' death and what they're hoping that we take from this. Because there was nothing quite like it. And the notion, the thought that a religion, we know Christianity is much more than that, but that it would have at its center the death and suffering of God? Nowhere do you find this kind of story, especially like a cross, like a crucifixion. Kenneth Leach, in his book, We Preach Christ Crucified, says, "The crucifixion of the Son of God by one of the most advanced civilizations in the ancient world does not seem to be an acceptable or reasonable method of redeeming the world. There is something so outrageous and so obscene about it that the agony of Gethsemane becomes the only comprehensible part of the whole saga." And it's this saga of the cross that we begin to look at today. Now I want to pause for a moment, set the message aside, and just little talk a little bit. This has been quite a week, has it not? Wow. As I think in my 35 years of leading churches, 40 years in ministry, I think the only week that this last week compares to is the week of 9/11. And some of you old enough who were, you guys down here don't, you know, that's history, I know. But it's the only thing that came to mind. What happened and what is happening in our country and in our world is deeply historic and kind of uncharted territory for many of us. And there's a lot of different emotions. You know, here in Southeast Missouri, there's a lot of skepticism, you know, and then there's also a lot of fear. Just, have you gone to the grocery store lately? Have you seen the hoarding, the fear? You just sense it. And I think God would have us hear a word. And James, in his letter, he says, are any of you among you troubled? Let them pray. Let them pray. So in a moment, I want to pray. I want to pray for us, for our city, for our county, for our country. And but first, I want you to hear this good word. And you know this psalm, many of you probably, but I want you to hear it again for the first time. Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Do you hear that? Therefore. When you see that word, you look to the verse before it to see what it's there for. What's it there for? God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. We will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, we will not fear. It goes on to say, why? Because the Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Fortress is this big, powerful place. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. In the end of the day, God will be exalted. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So let's go to this one who is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Let's go to this one who is a mighty fortress, and let's pray. Father, we come to you in this time of crisis, this time of great anxiety, when it seems that every aspect of our lives is being turned upside down, being disrupted, being changed. And Lord, we come to you because you are with us. You are God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so thank you, Father, that we can turn to you and we can face anything, including the fear, this virus, without fear. And we could commit those around us to you, to your never-failing love, and we can do that without fear as well. I pray for calm. We pray for hearts at peace, minds at peace. He said, I will keep at peace whose mind is stayed on me. May our minds, our hearts, be focused on you, Lord. Lord, we do pray for those who are sick, that they would find healing. For those in the medical community who are seeking to find a vaccination, a cure, give them great wisdom, skill. We pray for our nation and its leaders, from the president down to the mayor of our city, that you would give all of them wisdom to lead, and that your grace would be known. Lord, we pray for the church of Jesus across our nation, that it will rise up and be the church and lead the way in faith and hope and love. God, fill us with your Spirit so that we might be a people of faith, hope, and love. In the midst of difficult times, may we put our full and complete trust in you, because you are our God and we fear no evil, because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. We thank you, Jesus. May we know your peace even as we gather in worship tonight, for we pray in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen.
And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down."
So in our neighborhood where I grew up, there was a steel mill. And next across the street from the steel mill was an office, and it had a pretty big parking lot. And that parking lot became sort of a playground for us guys in the evening because all the cars were out of it. And we played a game called fuzzball. Anybody here from St. Louis, you know what fuzzball is? Okay, it's sort of a St. Louis thing, all right? It's sort of a variation of baseball, except it's played with a tennis ball. That's the word fuzz. Never mind, it's a St. Louis thing. Anyway, so we would play this like every day. We played as often as we could. And so we're out there playing. And then one day, there is this old car that shows up. I'm pretty sure it was a 1932 Ford. Looked something like this. And it was just there in the parking lot. And it was obviously abandoned. You can kind of tell the windows were down. Everything about it was, well, at least we treated it like an abandoned car. And so we got in this car, you know, and noticed we could put it was a manual shift, put it in neutral. And we started pushing each other around in it. You know, it's what boys do. It's 12 years old. It's like, I'm going to get this experience of driving this car. And so we're pushing it around. Of course, we couldn't get the engine to start anything. Didn't have a key. But we were able to get this thing out of gear and push it around. And we did this night after night for about a week. We have no idea where this car came from. We don't know why it was there. And all of a sudden, this derelict car was gone. Just as fast as it came, it was gone, and we never got an explanation. It was always a mystery. Where did that old car come from? Whose was it? Why was it there? Where did it go? It was just sort of this mystery. And when we come to the telling of the story of the crucifixion in Mark's gospel, there is this cry from the cross that Jesus makes. And it's the only one. There are, when you look at the four Gospels, there are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, and Mark only has one of them. And this is the only one that is in two Gospels. Matthew also picks it up. And they tell it to us in the original Aramaic and then give us the translation. This cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Has been called the cry of dereliction. And just like us boys, that derelict car that was there, we had no idea where it came from, whose it was, or where it went to. It was just sort of a mystery. For many, this saying, this cry of dereliction, this cry of abandonment by Jesus is a great mystery. And Christians have pondered over it for 2,000 years. But Mark is trying to tell us something here, that this word, this cry of Jesus, is something we need to pay very close attention to. As we pick up the story in verse 33, it says, "At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon." I told you, Mark goes very deliberately through the times that take place at the crucifixion. And this cry is made in the darkness. 3 hours into the crucifixion, the sky turns dark. Now, this isn't because of an eclipse. This isn't because of some natural cause. This isn't because, you know, a real thick, heavy thunderstorm moved into the area, you know, one of those days when it's a real bad thunderstorm and you got to turn your lights on in the middle of the day. No. There's no natural explanation for this. In fact, interestingly, one secular historian even alludes to this thing, this phenomena that happened at this time. It is nothing short, nothing less than the hand of God. It's supernatural and fitting. When Jesus was born, on the night that he was born, at midnight, the sky lit up in a great celebration, angels rejoicing and singing, "Hallelujah to the newborn king." And here, on the day of his death, in the middle of the day, the sky gets dark. Now, this really happened. So it's supernatural. But also, there's a meaning in this darkness. You see, up until then, Mark tells us that the enemies of Jesus have been walking by and they've been hurling their insults. They've been mocking him and they've saying, "Oh, you know, you who saved others, can't you save yourself? Bring yourself down from the cross." And they just mock him. Those voices are stilled. And at noon, darkness comes over the whole land. And it's quiet. You know that eerie sort of quiet? Like right before a major thunderstorm or maybe a tornado, it just gets still and quiet. And that's what it was like, Mark tells us, at noon that day. And Jesus there hanging between heaven and earth in the darkness is the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world. The supernatural has a meaning to it. Darkness in Scripture always refers to the opposite of the light, the opposite of God. It refers to separation from God. God is light. It says in 1 John, in his letter, he says, "And God is light." This is the message we've heard from you from the beginning, declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Where God is, there's light, because God is light. And then in one of his stories, one of his parables, Jesus talks about a wedding banquet. And at the end, there's this fellow in the banquet who doesn't have on the proper clothes. And in this story, Jesus says, they confront the guy and he's not supposed to be there. And they say, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." One version puts it in the outer darkness. It's this outer darkness. What is that? What is this place? What Jesus is referring to there is nothing short of hell. Hell is this place of darkness, this gloom, this foreboding place. And you see, it's the darkness that Jesus enters. On the cross, Jesus experiences hell. Separation, the darkness. The darkness also represents sin's judgment, because it is judgment that is taking place on the cross, a judgment that Jesus enters voluntarily. And so somewhere between the sixth and ninth hour, Mark suggests it's very close to the ninth hour, a cry. In fact, a loud cry. It's almost, the word that's used there is spoken of kind of one of those visceral, guttural, eerie kind of cries. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." They misunderstand, because he speaks that in Aramaic. They think that he's calling for Elijah. The word sounds very similar. And so it says, and some standing there said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." He wasn't calling Elijah. In fact, he had already told us Elijah came, and he believed that was John the Baptist. Saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Interestingly, they misunderstood Jesus that day, and people have misunderstood this phrase for 2,000 years. There's different theories about what Jesus is really, why he says this. We know this. The one thing we know for sure is that he quotes Psalm 22, because this is verse 1 of Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Some say, well, it's Jesus' anger, it's his despair. He imagined that God forsook him. God really didn't forsake him, but he imagined that he was forsaken. Other people would say, well, no, it's sort of like this. It's he felt loneliness. He felt abandoned. He wasn't abandoned, but he felt that way. And one explanation, which to me just seems completely far-fetched of why Jesus says this from the cross, is that he's really referring to the totality of the psalm, and at the end it finishes on this note of triumph. I think if he wanted to do that, he would have quoted that. So what is meant by this? Well, what if we went with a simple, straightforward answer and just said that Jesus said what he meant? And meant what he said. What if it's referring to actual, dreadful separation? That he entered voluntarily. Actual, dreadful separation. You see, it was this that caused him to wrestle with the Father in the garden. It was this that caused him to wrestle in prayer. It was this that caused drops of sweat to fall from his forehead, drops of sweat mingled with blood. It was this that Jesus did not want to face. Because he's the Son of God. He's always been. And he's always been in this perfect, complete, harmonious, joyful relationship with the Father. Always. Never interrupted. Jesus is the only man who ever lived who had perfect, unbroken communication and relationship with the Father because he was God's own Son. And if many of us are right that the Bible is really this story about relationship, that the key to unlocking the whole Bible is the key of relationship, then relationships are the most important thing in the world. This relationship between God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This relationship between God and his people. And therefore that stands to reason that if the most important thing, most precious thing in all of the world is relationship, the worst thing is separation. Separation. Jesus, somehow or another, in a way that we don't understand, is experiencing separation from the Father. Now, in modern times, people, some theologians and other writers have a hard time conceiving of the cross, and a lot of people have been kind of writing a revisionist story of the cross, and they say it's just too bloody, it's too brutal, it's too violent, and yet it stands. I've even heard, I read one theologian who said, you know, God sending a son to the cross was just child abuse. And I'd say, no. This was something that God, the Son, did in concert with God, the Father, and the power of the Spirit. They all went into this, the Godhead, one, three in one. Look at what it says in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd's shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This is a command I received from my Father. Jesus is saying, no one's taken my life. And the Father isn't sending him to the cross. He goes to the cross because he loves. And the Father is there with him and the Spirit. And he lays his life down. In fact, I think what we have here on the cross is the completion of the promise made at Jesus' birth, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God can only be with us and understand us if he goes through everything that we go through. Yes, he went through birth. Yes, he went through all the things that kids have to do growing up. Yes, Jesus went through potty training. Yes, he had to learn how to walk. All those things. He had to go through adolescence. Do you ever want to go through adolescence again? No, thank you. But he also, if he was really going to live in our world and be Emmanuel, he would have to experience the depth of darkness. And Jesus faces the worst of humanity, the worst of brutality, the worst of violence, the worst of humanity. And on top of that, he experiences godlessness. Maybe you've been in a moment where you think, where is God? Why has he left me? He hasn't. But Jesus knows exactly how you felt. As our nation goes through this dark period, and as we go through all of the emotions that are happening right now because of this coronavirus and responses to it, we can go through this season and go to Jesus knowing that he understands us. He's with us. No matter what kind of darkness it is that we face, he's there. But still, this cry. I think you really can only understand this when you look at it in context of something Paul teaches in his letter to the Galatians. And let me read this for you. What's happening in the darkness of those 3 hours of the cross? I'm going to read this passage from Galatians. It says here, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Can I just say that's every one of us here? Unless you've done everything according, you never sinned, okay? So that's all of us. "Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit." What's going on in the darkness as Jesus cries out and quotes Psalm 22? Somehow, in a way that we will never probably understand, he becomes a curse for us. He hangs there for us. So when the great hymn writer wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride." He said, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and flow and love flow mingled down, that ere such love and sorrow meet, our thorns compose so rich a crown." On the cross, love and sorrow meet. And it results with Jesus crying out on our behalf.
"And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'"
With a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. Now, it's likely that that loud cry is what one of the other gospels records for us. It is finished. But Mark just wants us to know that Jesus died in a most unique way. Crucifixion victims usually died of suffocation. They would push themselves up to get a breath into their lungs, and then the gravity would just kind of bring them back down. It was a very painful thing. Interestingly, the gospel writers don't focus on the pain of the cross. It's other things they focus on, like shame, degradation, humility. But Jesus doesn't die that way. It says with a loud cry. Victims of crucifixion usually just ran out of breath. Couldn't fight it anymore. They couldn't push themselves up to take another breath, and they would usually die very quietly. But Jesus, this loud cry. The centurion is watching all of this. He was there, stationed, as they were, to make sure that the vicious, dastardly deed was done. And he is so taken by this. Because when you read and put together all four accounts from the time that Jesus is arrested till he dies, he is in control. A calm control over the whole time. And the centurion notices this. And it says here, And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Was the Son of God. And it says then that the temple curtain is torn. There were two. It's most likely that it was the one separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which only one man could enter one time a year to bring sacrifice for sins. There was another curtain that kept Gentiles out of the inner temple. Isn't it interesting that the first one in, the first one really to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God is a Roman centurion. A Gentile. He sees what the religious leaders could never see in Jesus. Surely, this man was the Son of God. And his witness, he becomes this unlikely instrument of God's revelation. Because Mark really bookends his gospel. He says the story of Jesus, the Son of God. That's how he begins his gospel. And then he has the centurion here saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He's the only one who recognized it. Now, it wasn't just the high priest who could come into the holy place. It wasn't just purified Jewish worshipers who could come in. No. A Roman, a Gentile soldier. Which means all of us can now come in because of what Jesus suffered. And I think what Mark is really saying here through the lines is that the Son of God experienced godlessness that we might become the children of God. The Son of God experience godlessness. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might become children of God. People like the centurion. So let me ask two questions. First, as Jesus became a curse for us and hung on the cross for 6 hours in the darkness for 3 hours, what darkness do you bring? Yeah, I know what's going on in our country, but maybe you have some darkness in your life, some angst, some suffering that's completely unrelated to that. Or maybe you've been through it recently and you're kind of rattled by it. I want you to know that Jesus enters that darkness with you and you never go through it alone. Now, we never go through it alone. He said, "I'll be with you always." Can you trust him in that dark space, that place now? I pray you can. And then let me just ask, what is your verdict? This Roman soldier said he was the Son of God. What do you say? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you hung there for us. We thank you that you died for us, and we give you the glory because you entered our darkness. In Jesus' name.